We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Recall this, but that video we showed way back in April when we began this multi-part series, this multi-part journey to discover who God is. Because it's in discovering who God is, we discover so much more. We discover what he has done. Because God reveals himself through what he has done. And even more so, when we discover what he has done, we discover another wonderful truth, another wonderful, wonderful thing. And that is how we should respond. But I'm going to turn to a verse in Job real quick, understanding that we've taken on this endeavor to discover who God is. God the Father, God above us, God the Son, God with us, God the Spirit, God in us, our God. Three in one. Not three gods, one God revealed in three persons. The verse we're going to be turning to is Job 36, verse 26, to get started today. And here's what it says: Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is immeasurable. God is great, we know him not. He indeed is great. And I remember a great theologian who once said these words: God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. Let's try to break that down a little bit. God is greater than nothing else, or nothing greater can be conceived. He is greater than that which nothing greater can conceive. So think of sliced bread. It's pretty great, right? God is greater. Think about Mount Rushmore. That's pretty great. God is greater. Think about the greatest thing of all time, the greatest creation of humanity, Hawaiian pizza, pineapple and ham. God is greater than this. The universe is pretty nice, pretty great, pretty vast. God is greater. God is greater, even as the VeggieTales song goes, the boogeyman. God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. I'm so sorry. I digress. The point is, God is always going to be greater than anything we can ever come up with, anything we can ever perceive, anything we could ever ponder. Last night, I was pondering myself how great it would be to have a machine that could go through our house, pick up all of our kids' toys, keep everything organized, dust, vacuum, sweep, mop, just do all the house cleaning. You know, they have these robots, the Roombas, I think they're called. They vacuum for you. How great would it have to just have a machine that does that? Jeanette reminded me, we have three of those named Lucas, Phoebe, and Obadiah. Right, guys? She actually said, but they're malfunctioning and out of warranty, so we're out of luck there. She didn't really say those. But God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. Therefore, once you have conceived of something great in your mind, God is that which is greater. We cannot fully understand him. We cannot begin to grasp at him as a being that we could fully understand. We need help. We need help. We can't do this on our own, which is why God has given us this wonderful self-revelation of himself to us to show us who he is. And in this, he has revealed himself in three persons. He has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father who is God above us, the Son who is God with us, and the Holy Spirit who is God in us, all three being God, singular God, one God. He is one in his being, yet seen and comprehended to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we begin to understand that? How do we begin to comprehend this? It's a great mystery, our God. He's three, but always one. One God, best explained in something known as the Athanasian Creed, as the Trinity. Now, in the Church of God, we are the Church of God. We claim no creed but the Bible. And that's because we don't deny the importance of the creeds, but we understand the Bible to take the ultimate authority. That the Bible is solely sufficient in teaching us about who God is, who we are, in light of who God is, and how it is we should live out a life of faith. Nevertheless, these creeds were made, in particular the Athanasian Creed, was made in the 3rd century to help people who didn't have the Word of God accessible to them, who didn't have the ability that we have, that we are blessed with, as Americans, we need to understand this. You know, it's the 4th of July weekend. We are so blessed to live in this country. There's a Bible bookstore just right down Visalia Road, and they have hundreds of Bibles on the shelves. We have a whole shelf back there. If you don't want to buy one, we can give you one for free. The Word of God is so accessible to us today in a way it's never been before. And that's why they had things like creeds back then, to help us understand things like this thing called the Trinity, and to understand what Deuteronomy 6:4 says. And the fact that Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Something that is known in Jewish circles as the Shema, because that first word, hear, is Shema in Hebrew. And if I may take some liberties with this and paraphrase this, hear, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, revealed in three distinct forms, yet still one. As this short passage that I'm going to read from the Athanasian Creed testifies to, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. And that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit is one. their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Our God, three in one. Now, you may be asking, why are you teaching us this right now, Pastor? What's the point of all this? I didn't come to get a lesson on theology. I came to learn from God's Word. And we're going to do that today. Trust me, it all applies. We're going to be heading that way today as we wrap up this multi-part series on who God is, what God has done. Because in discovering this, we discover how we should respond in according to what He has done, what His heart, what His will, what His desire is for us, and how we should take the next step. Now, we can't fully comprehend God, as Job says. Job makes it clear to us that this is an effort of futility. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. God is great. We know Him not. He is all the waters of the earth, of the universe, and we are but a tiny little Dixie cup. I hate Dixie cups. I remember when I was a kid and I was babysitted by my Aunt Patty. No offense, Aunt Patty. She had this whole dispenser of Dixie cups in the bathroom. And when I was a young child, if I used the restroom, I had to drink water. It was just one of those things I did as a kid. And so I'd grab a Dixie cup. I'd fill it up, drink it, fill it up, drink it, fill it up, drink it. And I had to fill it up multiple times. And it wasn't until I finally complained. I said, Aunt Patty, why do you have these small Dixie cups in here? They're never enough to get enough water to drink. She says, it's because those aren't for drinking water. It's like, what do you mean? They're for mouthwash. They're for medicine. To take a little bit of water so you can take your pills. They're not so that we can get a cup to drink water. If you want to drink water, why don't you go to the kitchen and get an actual cup? The point I'm trying to make, though, is where's just this little Dixie cup? Even smaller than a Dixie cup. We're like a small little communion cup. We never could contain the ocean. We never could contain the fullness of God. I think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. Because God, yet in our limited capacity to fully grasp at His nature, He has provided us a way to truly know Him. And it's more than enough. It is so much more than enough that we can't, even in our lifetime, begin to comprehend it all. Because God is that great. I think this image says it all. Pessimist, glass half full. Pessimist, glass half empty. Optimist, glass half full. The psalmist, my cup overrunneth. When we begin to seek God, when we begin to look for God, when we begin to dig into our life of faith and our journey with Christ, our cup truly overrunneth. Knowledge of Him and the blessings that He provides. He has revealed and given us everything we can need and even more beyond what we can contain. He shows us more and more, and as He shows us more and more, He invites us to respond all the same. For what God has revealed and shown us about Himself is that we are created by Him, for Him, to be in a relationship with Him. The wonderful history of His Word from cover to cover is about this. God bringing us into a relationship with Him. God desiring for us to be in a relationship with Him. This is how God intended for us to live our lives. It's how He intended for life to be in a relationship with Him. We see this in this wonderful Word that He has provided us. Once again, from its beginning to end, living in relationship with God is God's will for our lives. And it's seeing in who God is and how God has revealed himself as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. And there's no better way to live than to be with him, which is shown also in his character, in who he is. He provides us the way. We can't do this on our own. God the Father provides us the way so that we could have a true relationship with him, that we could be redeemed from our sin, because we've been separated because of our sin. We are incapable of having a relationship with him because of our sin, and our God is just. Our Heavenly Father is completely just. And that's what we desire more than anything, I think, in our culture. People call for it all the time. There's people shouting for it right now in the streets, yelling for and demanding justice. We want justice. This is a good thing that God is just. But it's a bad thing for us who are sinners, because the just penalty of our sin is death. But in God's justice, he is also full of grace, mercy, and kindness. And though we deserve death, he provides a way through sending his Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I think we often forget the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul reminds us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This was our estate. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. And as Romans 5:10 would make it very clear to us, we were enemies of God. This was our lot. This was our place. Helpless, hopeless, desolate in our sin, at odds with the one who we were to be with. This was who we were before God would choose to step in and show grace. Before he would come fully as man, God becomes man in Jesus. 100% man, 100% God. I know the math doesn't work out. You can't be 100% of two things. God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. God can and was and still is. God comes, as Paul would say, while we were sinners, Christ still died for us. Why is this? Because the way we had done things simply was not right. And this decaying and dying world was not the way, his way or his desire for all of creation. But it is the aftermath of our rebellion and our sin, our chosen separation from a relationship to God. It is the result of how we've messed and screwed things up. Whether it be the coronavirus, whether it be mass looting, whatever it may be, systematic racism in our culture, whatever it may be, the threat of total annihilation with nuclear weapons, that we no longer know how to come to a table and talk with one another like human beings. Rather, we just rather shoot one another. The world is decaying. And we see this decay. Humanity is decaying. And we see this decay. Our culture is decaying. And we see this decay. Creation is no longer good. Is this what God intended? Is this what God wanted? No, of course not. It wasn't. Think about how things were before sin entered into the world. Think about how things were before we committed that first act of evil. Think about how things were before the deceptive act of the serpent Satan that we bit right into. No pun intended. Think about the garden. Not the botanical garden in Woodlake, but the Garden of Eden. Think about how things were when God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1 to Genesis 131 says this. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It wasn't just good, it was very good. Now, let me ask you something. When you look out of the doors of this place into this world, when you look out the window of your house, when you turn on your news, do you see something very good? Not by our human standards, by God's standards. Do we see the creation and all that's in it, this earth that's completely tainted by sin? Do we see it still as very good by God's standards? What is God's standards? What is the standard that God gives this word very good? What does it look like? What do we see happening in the Garden of Eden? God and humanity are in relationship with one another. God just comes down to the garden and strolls around with Adam and Eve. God speaks with them. God talks with them. They are his children, and he is their God. This is how things were before temptation and sin ever entered the picture. And what did that cause? It caused separation. It resulted in us being moved out of the garden, far from the garden, east of Eden. And the gates of the garden were guarded by an army of angels. And I know it says cherubim. It doesn't say it plural in English, but in the Hebrew it is plural. This is a plural understanding that God sends an army of angels to guard Eden. And why is that? Why is that that God wouldn't let us back in under any circumstances? He makes it clear in verses 22 through 23 of Genesis chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Lest we take out and eat from the tree of life and live forever." Why would God not want that? Because that's not how we were created to be, in the sense of living forever in an eternity of sin, in an eternity of separation from him. And that, my friends, is a far worse hell than a lake of burning fire. An eternity of eternal separation from God. Honestly, this is the first great act of mercy and grace given to us by God, by prohibiting us from this life, to have us live in the horror of sin forever, in the flawed nature of our sin forever, to have us live in the fear of our sin, in a decaying creation forever because of our sin. He protects us from permanent separation from him because he has a plan. He has a way. He has all the things in place to begin to bring us back to him. Because what we see is we continue to move further and further away from him. We continue to move further and further east of Eden. In fact, when Cain kills his brother Abel, it says he moves to the land of Nod. He moves to the land of Nod, which is what direction, you think, from Eden? East. Further away from Eden. And then after Cain and Abel, we have the story of Noah's Ark, you know, and it crashes. And then we have the story of the descendants dispersing. And then they go to build this tower to make a name for themselves. It's known as the Tower of Babylon in the land of Babylonia. Tower of Babel. And where is that to? It's to the east. When Judah sent into exile, they are sent to the east. Now, there's nothing wrong with heading east. Don't get me wrong. Every time I'm on the roundabouts in Farmersville, I can never figure those things out. I have to remind myself, east takes me to the mountains, which takes me home. West takes me to the Visalia, which is not home. I want to go home, so I need to make sure I'm heading east. And if my mom's driving, she misses it every time. No comments from the peanut gallery. Okay. The point of it is, there's nothing wrong with heading east. This is symbolic language used in the Bible that teaches us the further and further we move from God is the further and further we move from paradise. The further and further we move from Eden, which was a place of perfection. It was very good. Even when Lot and Abraham separate ways, where does Lot go? He goes to the east, to the land of two towns known as Sodom and Gomorrah, which literally translate to death and destruction. Who wants to name their towns death and destruction? For some reason they did, and guess what? Geographically, it's east of Eden. It's east. The Bible shows us that we're constantly moving away from God. And even with Israel, God's chosen people, they continue to move away from God. They continue to push further away. And the Bible shows us what God does. He recklessly pursues after us. As the parable of the lost sheep, He recklessly pursues after us, which is the wonderful conclusion to the whole story of the word of the Lord. If we turn to Revelation chapter 21, we see this in verses 1 through 8. After God's ultimate triumph, Jesus' second and wonderful coming for us, for His bride, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This beautiful picture of this new creation, this new heaven and this new earth, continues in chapter 22 as we read the first five verses there. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you notice something here, there's a tree in the beginning that God's protecting us from. And now that tree is here in the end that God's welcoming us to. I personally believe the tree is a symbolic representation of something very important, and that is the presence of God in our lives. This is the gospel. We were once alienated by God, our most heavenly Father, because of our sin. We were moved hopelessly further and further away from God. We were moved further and further away. Away from Him. Away from life. We had no hope of ever living again, of ever seeing the light of day again, because our Father is holy and we are everything that is not. We lost hope of ever seeing the paradise, the very goodness of Eden ever again. And this is where our Father responds through the Son. That Jesus would come after showing us our helpless estates. Jesus would come, the Son of God would come to be God with us. And as we discovered through our journey of who Jesus is, we learned that He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the gate. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And I saved this one for last because it's one of my favorite. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has provided us a way. He has provided us a truth to stay on the way. He has given us the map, so to speak. And the map is correct. It is accurate, unlike my van's GPS, which is 10 years old, I think. The point is, all the new roads are on there. All the ways not to go are on there. He is the way, the truth. More importantly, He is the life. And the life He brings is abundance of life in Him. And it's through Jesus that we can truly know our Father. And Jesus makes it clear, if we see Him, we've seen the Father. And there's no more abundance in life than that. Or we can say, well, I haven't seen Jesus physically. Jesus isn't standing right here physically next to me or any of us. But He has said He will not leave us as orphans. Our Father, our most heavenly Father, would not leave us alone when Jesus would ascend into heaven as we anticipate His second coming. No, He would send His Holy Spirit to not just dwell among us, but to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit, God, in us. Do we see how understanding these three persons of God shows us what God has fully done for us? That though He had to be just, though He had to judge righteously, He would provide us a way, a sacrifice for freedom from our sin. And then He would send His Spirit, the same Spirit that was upon Christ and in Christ, upon us to guide us. To teach us, to continue to show us His way, His truth, and His life. You don't have to be an enemy of God anymore. You can be freed, forever freed from your sins, if you just acknowledge Him and who He is and respond accordingly to what He has done. What is that response? To live for and to live in Him. He has called us to live for and in Him. And through His Holy Spirit, we have this ability to live for and in Him. We've prayed quite a bit this morning. The only reason we can do that is because of what God our Father did through Jesus the Son by giving us God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communes to the Father for us through Jesus, our ultimate intercessor in prayer. That's why we say, it is in Jesus' name we pray. It is in Jesus' name. It's not in Frankie's name. It's not in Pastor Brandon's name. It is in Jesus' name, because Jesus is right there by the Father and is dwelling in and through us through His Spirit, bringing us to this point of conclusion. Wherever you are at in the process, maybe you're just now for the first time understanding how all this works, and you see your plight, you see where it is that God has shown you you are at, how we are messed up sinners in a messed up world, and we need Jesus. One of the best things I learned at my doctoral seminar is this wonderful word isn't a self-help book. It's not a self-help manual. It's not 50 things you can do to live your life better. No, it's an I need Jesus book. It's to show us how much we need Jesus. And if you're there today, may you take the step of bringing Jesus into your life today. Maybe you've taken that step, but you're still just this idea of God's Spirit dwelling in you is just this foreign concept that you don't understand. May you take that step by inviting God's Spirit to lead, to take the lead, to take yourself off the throne and let Jesus be the Lord of your life. May you take that step. Maybe you've taken that step, but you're still just like, gosh, I'm so confused. I don't know if I have the map upside down. Yesterday I opened a book and I opened it from the back cover. I don't know why I did it like that, but I did. And I was like, wait, I have this upside down and backwards. You know, and you're just trying to figure out, like me, what you're just trying to do. I forget the thing that, you know, I go to the kitchen for water and I forget that I was going to the kitchen for water. Sometimes we can be that in our life of faith, and we can stumble and we can fall. We forget the right, the good. May we continually, every day, seek to live our lives in tune with God by allowing the Spirit. The Spirit is a gentleman. The Spirit isn't going to grab us by the back of the collar and drag us around like this. He isn't going to grab us by the ear and pull as much as that hurts. And as much as it got my attention when my mom did that to me. The Spirit is going to invite us. Would we accept the Spirit's invitation to live in and through and for Christ, to glorify our most heavenly Father? Begin to live for and with and in Him. Begin to walk towards, follow, and journey beside Him. Begin to live as you were created to live, as we were all created to live. You were born for this. You were made for this. You will have life in this, the fullness of life in Him. No longer separated, but once again, being one with Him, in Him, for Him. Where are you at? God is inviting you to take the next step today. Would you take that next step? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. I'd like to invite Alicia and Frankie back up here as we continue in our worship through singing of praises, and we respond accordingly to what the word of God has shown us about who He is, what He has done, and how it is we should respond.